Well, if you are a Bible-believing Christian, then you believe that Jesus is coming back to this earth. You believe in the second coming. Not only is that what the Scriptures clearly and repeatedly teach, but it's also an essential truth of the Christian faith. It's often called a fundamental of the faith. The fact of Jesus' return is one of those essential or core truths that every true Christian must believe. The second coming is on a par with the doctrines of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his substitutionary atonement for our sins, his bodily resurrection from the dead, and, of course, his second coming. Now, we can, and we often do, have all kinds of different opinions about other theological issues, all kinds of theological issues, and doctrinal positions, on all sorts of things. But on these essentials, all true Christians agree. The Bible is God's Word. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He was born of a virgin. He died for our sins. He was raised from the dead, and he's coming back. You can agree on those things with any Christian on the face of the earth, regardless of their traditions or whatever else they do. When they don't believe in those things, well, they simply aren't Christians. But on those things, everyone must agree. The core, the essentials, the fundamentals of the faith. So, Christian, my question for you this morning is not whether you believe in the second coming. Rather, it is, what difference does the second coming make to you? How does it change your life, or does it? How does it affect your view of the events that go on around us? How does it affect the way you live your life on a day-to-day basis? Does it have an effect with how you face and how you deal with temptation? Does it have an effect on how you spend your money? Do you ever think about that moment when you will stand before him and he welcomes you into his presence? What do you think he will say to you? I know what you want to hear. You want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. That's what we want to hear. And then he'll say, enter into the joy of your master. Or will he say something else? It's worth thinking about. There is no more powerful motivation for you and me to live the Christian life than having the continual awareness of Jesus' imminent return. There is nothing that says he could not take us out of here in the middle of this sermon. And some of you might wish he would. I know. But seriously, there isn't. There is nothing stopping him from coming now. While the chronological order of events of the last days is not a fundamental of the faith, the very fact of his second coming is. And that fact should be all the motivation that we need to be ready for him at any moment. And that's what I want us to think about today as we look at Jesus' last parable before he goes to the cross. This morning's passage brings us to the end of Luke chapter 21. Jesus' ministry on this earth has ended. It's late in the day on Wednesday, the Wednesday night before the crucifixion, 36 hours now away. He has been in Jerusalem for 3 days since Palm Sunday. He has taught in the temple and has had one confrontation after another with the religious leaders and the false teachers. The chief priests, the scribes, the lawyers, and the elders have all questioned Jesus' authority to speak for God. How dare you say the things you say? Who do you think you are? Is essentially what he has been confronted with. And they've tried to catch him in some perceived error that would cause either the people to turn on him or maybe the Romans to condemn him for treason or sedition or something. Look at Luke 20 as we kind of prepare for 21. We've been through this a few weeks ago, but just as a reminder, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders say this, Luke 20:22. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he detected their trickery and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. In other words, they couldn't trip him up. And marveling at his answer, they became silent. So that, at least for a while, took the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders and shut them up. But the Sadducees wanted their shot at him. So, Luke 20, verse 29. And they try this one. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second, and the third took her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, well, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Kind of shut them up. And they said in verse 39, and some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you've spoken well. For they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. But they weren't finished. The Pharisees tried their hand. And before they could ask him a question, he asked them one. They challenged his deity by refusing to believe he had descended from King David, because they knew that the Messiah would descend from King David, so they argued that he didn't. So he asked them a question, Luke 20:41. And Jesus said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David therefore calls him Lord. How is he his son? And the Pharisees couldn't figure that out. They couldn't answer the question. Jesus at this point is clearly disgusted with unbelief. I think it's fair to say he's had enough at this point of the challenges of unbelief. And at this point he turns away from the priests, the elders, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. He turns away from all of them and focuses on his own. And beginning in Luke 21:5, Jesus presents them and us with a horrifying picture of the last days before his return to judge the unbelief that reigns in this world. He speaks of wars. He speaks of famines, catastrophes, both natural and man-made, intense persecution of all who believe in him, and eventually that judgment, detailed by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, will end. Eventually, that will come to an end. And in Luke 21:27-28, Jesus said, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. Near, depending on your translation. And that brings us to this morning's text. Jesus has called the time of judgment upon this earth the Great Tribulation. He doesn't say that. He doesn't use those words here in Luke. He uses them in Matthew. Don't turn. You can just listen. Matthew 24:21-22, Jesus says this, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So we say, okay, all right, Lord, we know that you will judge the earth and its inhabitants. We got that. We know that there will be a time of such horrors that we can barely imagine them. And we know that by God's grace, that time will eventually come to an end. We know that too. We know all of that, and we believe it with all our hearts. But Lord, when? When is it going to start? Luke 21:29. Would you stand, please? Luke 21:29. When is it going to start, Lord? And he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and you know for yourselves that summer is now near. Even so you, too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, for that day will come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come and hear him in the temple to listen to him. You may be seated. Can you hear the urgency in Jesus' words? In verse 31, he says, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. In verse 34, he says, be on guard. In verse 36, he says, keep on the alert. This is the Christian's hope, by the way. This is the hope. Paul and John speak of it. If you'd like to memorize two short verses, here are some wonderful verses to memorize. They will encourage you in the worst of times, so you might try them. Try Titus 2:13. This is an easy one to memorize, and it will give you peace. Titus 2:13 says, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's easy, isn't it? Good, isn't it? We're looking for that hope, the appearing of the glory of Christ. Here's the second one, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. That's good. That's good. Do you know, when you think of Jesus, who do you think of? You think of Christmas is coming, so you think about the baby. Maybe you think about him and teaching his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. Maybe when Easter approaches, you think about him hanging on the cross. And you see him in your mind's eye in all of those aspects. But you haven't seen what he looks like now. In fact, if you could see what he looks like now, your eyes would melt out of your head. You would vaporize in the presence of the glory of God. That's why these bodies can't inherit eternal life. That's why the body we have coming will be able to stand in that glory. Can't do it now. We're going to see him just as he is. You remember at the beginning of the book of Revelation when John saw him as he is now, the beloved disciple, John, who knew Jesus probably better than anyone else? John saw him and passed out in terror. Jesus had to reach down and touch him and say, John, it's all right, it's me. It's your friend. It's me. John was blown away. We're going to get to see him as he is. 1 John 3:2, worth memorizing. So, of course, we're going to see him. And, of course, you and I, as Bible-believing Christians, we want to know when it's going to happen. That's reasonable. Of course we do. And this is what Jesus addresses as we come to the end of Luke 21. When will the glory of our great God and Savior appear? When will we see him as he is? This is what Jesus' followers have always wanted to know. The apostles wanted to know that. They asked it in Luke 21:7, and they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things be? And what will be the sign of these things, that these things are about to take place? Now, you know we all want a date, don't we? Wouldn't it be nice if we all knew it was, you know, like October 72nd or whatever? You know, wouldn't we like to know that? We could mark it on our calendars and we could all go up on a mountain and wait. You know, people have been doing that for 2,000 years. The one thing you can count on is they're wrong when they pick a date, because no one knows the date. He will not give us a date. In the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, he has already said this: but of that day and of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. He said, I don't know, but the Father alone knows. That's Matthew 24:36. And with a statement like that, once we have become convinced of Jesus' deity and believe it, then we scratch our heads and we say, well, wait a minute. If Jesus is God, how can he say he doesn't know something? Does that give you pause? I think it does everyone when you first trip over that. The question is often asked, if he's omniscient, how could he not know the day and the hour of the return of his second coming? The answer is found in the voluntary veiling or restricting of his glory that was necessary for him to take on human flesh. Remember, I said earlier that human flesh cannot stand in the glory of God. For him to take on human flesh, he veiled at least some of his glory. Now, is that an idea that we just grab at to make it sound good? No, Philippians chapter 2 speaks of it in some detail. In fact, in theological circles, what it speaks about is a passage known as the kenosis. The kenosis, it's simply a nice Greek word that means emptying. That God emptied Christ, emptied himself for the purpose of taking on human flesh. And when he did that, he voluntarily limited, temporarily, some of his knowledge. When he's coming back was one of the things he voluntarily gave up. He took it back, by the way. Listen to Philippians 2, verse 6. Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, to be hung on to. Verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Now, after his resurrection, he laid aside that veiling, that self-imposed restriction, and reassumed his pre-incarnate glory and everything that accompanied it. We know that because in John 17, Jesus asks God in his final prayer, in his high priestly prayer, before he returned, before he goes to the cross, he said, God, now, Father, bring me back. Restore to me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. Now, do you think God said, yes, Son? Of course he did. And when Jesus was resurrected, he had returned to that place of glory that had been veiled temporarily. It's interesting that the apostles didn't ask Jesus that question when, after the resurrection. Jesus couldn't have said, I don't know. But he, at least, was not asked at that point. So, back to the fig tree. Here's what Jesus wants you and me to know about the second coming. Luke 21:29, and he told them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. Even so, you too, when you see these things beginning to happen, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. So here is just another one of Jesus' parables. The last parable in Luke. It's a simple story designed to convey a divine truth. It's not a riddle, not a riddle at all. It's an analogy followed by an application. There's no specific training or education required for you to get it. You don't have to have a seminary degree to understand this. You don't have to have any degree to understand this. A child can understand this, and that's the point. When the weather begins to warm up in the spring, the trees begin to bud. In verse 30, Jesus says that when the trees begin to bud, you know summer is coming. The budding of the tree is a sign that anyone can recognize. There's the analogy. The analogy then leads to an application. It's found in verse 31. Even so, he says, or just like that, he says, or in the same way, he says, when these things begin to happen, the kingdom is near. We say, all right, I get that. But what are these things that he keeps talking about? Well, the answer is they're the very things that Jesus has been talking about since the beginning of Luke chapter 21. One of these things, quote, these things, is found in Luke 21:6. The temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed, as will all of the city of Jerusalem, leveled to the ground. That's one of these things. A number of these things are found in verses 9 through 12 in Luke 21 and in verse 25. What are they? Well, we've looked at them the last few weeks. There will be false teachers and false messiahs. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise against nations. Kingdom will rise against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, plagues, famines, terrors from the earth, terrors from the sky, and the persecution of believers. Those are these things that Jesus is talking about. So the application is clear enough, is it not? Even so, you, too, when you see all of these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. In the parallel passage in Mark, he reports it this way. Keep a spot here in Luke. Go back to Mark. See the same thing reported in slightly different words to a slightly different audience when Mark wrote about it. Mark 13, verse 34. Another analogy. Jesus just explaining the same thing a slightly different way. Mark 13, 34. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cock-crowing, dawn, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, Jesus says, I say to all, be on the alert. Well, back to Luke 21. You get the point. What Jesus is saying is, have you seen the tree begin to bud in the analogy? Have you? Be alert. Be vigilant. Be expectant. Be ready. This is Jesus' warning to you and to me. He is coming soon. Luke 21:32. And this is one of those verses that gives people fits. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. When you see the tree beginning to bud, look, alert, pay attention, be expectant. The interpretation of Luke 21:32 has caused no end of theological debate over the last 2,000 years. Who is this generation in verse 31? Well, many people believe that Jesus is referring solely to those to whom he is directly speaking, his disciples. Those who believe that say that these things have already happened, have already taken place, all of it. In fact, they say that all of these things happened even before the end of the first century, even before the last of the apostles, John, had died. And then there are some who say, well, the word generation really should be translated nationality. or race of people. And using that logic, they say that Jesus was prophesying the preservation of the Jewish people. No matter how much the Gentiles would try to destroy them, which the Gentiles have certainly done for the last 2,000 years. But the Jews' preservation was assured. Jesus doesn't have to tell them that. They know that. In fact, that's one of the few things the Pharisees got right, isn't it? They knew that the Pharisees knew, and the religious leaders of the Jews knew that they would be preserved as a nation. Jesus doesn't have to tell them that. And besides, you have to stretch to make the Greek say generation, to make the word that's translated generation say race. It can be done, but it's a stretch. God's covenant with Abraham promises their preservation, doesn't it? Listen to Genesis 17:7. Speaking to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, the land of your travelings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Everlasting. Everlasting possession, everlasting covenant, everlasting people. The Jews will not be wiped from the face of this earth because they can't be. They can't be. So put all of this in context and look once more at Luke 21:32. Jesus isn't saying that the Jewish people will survive. That's a given. He is simply saying that the generation that sees all of these things will be the last generation before the second coming. In other words, what it says is what it says. What it says is what it means. There's no need to make it any more complicated than that. Now think about this. Today we are seeing many of these things, aren't we? Many of these things that Jesus is talking about are going on all around us. But there are at least two things we've not yet seen. We've not yet seen this. Luke 21, 25, and 26. Look back at that. "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear, and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." We haven't seen that yet. We have not seen a comet, a meteor, an eclipse, superstition, and people for centuries have thought those things are something supernatural. They're not. We know what they are. They're astronomical events. We know about that. They're natural astronomical events. Going on all the time. Always have. Signs in the sun, moon, and stars, we haven't seen. We haven't seen those yet. If you want to know what they are, you can begin to look in Revelation. You'll see some detail. Men fainting from fear. Well, we're afraid of a lot of things, but you don't see armies falling down and passing out from terror. You don't see that. Not yet. And you don't see the powers of the heavens shaken. You don't look into the sky and literally see the stars vibrating and changing their motion. Not yet. So are we seeing these things? Yeah, we're seeing these things. Are we seeing all these things? Well, not yet. But when you begin to see these things, your redemption draws near. And here's something else we haven't seen yet. But don't hold your breath on this one. Luke 21:20. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand." Well, we haven't seen that yet, have we? But could that be close? All these things have to happen. Many of them already are. We do see kingdom against kingdom. and nation against nation. We do see them standing against Israel, don't we? Our own nation is standing more and more against Israel. And we do see more and more individuals, even many in the professing church, turning their backs on Israel, don't we? How long before the armies of the world surround Jerusalem in order to rid the world of what has often been called this Jewish menace? How long? And isn't it amazing that this little tiny country with like 15 million people, a drop in the bucket of the human population and a little scratch on the globe, isn't it fascinating that most of the world is obsessed with them and trying to get rid of them? Just think about that a moment. What's going on with that? This is what's going on with that. With all of the horrors, all of these things that we have not yet seen happen soon, well, it seems as if God's wrath is already being seen, doesn't it? And if so, then the rapture is imminent. Imminent. We could be taken from this earth at any moment because the New Testament teaches that the church will be preserved from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not destined us, the church, for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I believe that the specific generation of which Jesus speaks in Luke 21:32 is the generation of believers who come to saving faith after the rapture. The tribulation saints, if you will. Those people whom we do not yet know. And in this life we will not know because we will be taken from here before they come to saving faith. They're not the church. They're not Israel. Who are they? They're the tribulation saints. In fact, in Revelation, when God showed John those people, John was confused. He said, Lord, I know my people, the Jews, I know the church, but who are these? And God told him, John, these are the people who've come to saving faith after the church is raptured, once the church is gone. They are the tribulation saints. They're introduced to us in Revelation chapter 7. And while only a few of them will survive the reign of Antichrist to see all of these things, many of them will already be in heaven, having been martyred for their faith. And when we see them again at the second coming, John speaks of them. We see them again in Revelation chapter 20. John speaks of them then, and he tells us how they died. And if this doesn't give you chills, I don't know what will. How did they die? Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark upon their foreheads and upon their hand, and they came to life and ruled with Christ for 1,000 years. They're the ones who enter the millennial kingdom, along with those Jews who survived the tribulation. Isn't it fascinating? 2,000 years ago, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote that in the last days, the saints will be beheaded. Just throw it out there. I don't know, of course I don't know, if the woman in Oklahoma at that food factory this past week was a Christian. I don't know. She might have been. So this generation of the tribulation saints will not pass until all these things take place. And they will be the generation of believers who survive and are alive to witness the glorious appearing of Christ. The church won't see that. The church won't see that. But that's okay, because the church will be part of the second coming. You see, we're not going to be on earth to see him coming. We're going to be coming with him. and we don't have time, but if you're curious about that, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, take some time and look at that. Heaven opens. Jesus descends, bringing his bride with him, his bride who has been perfected, his bride, the church, coming with him at the glorious appearing. We won't see it? No, we'll be part of it. That's better than seeing it, isn't it? So in Jesus' parable here in Luke 21, the tree is budding. The application of the analogy has been when you see all these things that Jesus has been talking about, you'll know he's coming soon. Next verse, Luke 21:33. How can you be sure this is all true? How can you be sure this isn't just fantasy? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Isn't it interesting that this is where Jesus says that? We've all heard that, and we take it out of context, and we don't necessarily think about where and what the circumstances were when he said it. This is where he says it. This is where he says it. Heaven and earth will pass away. Not my word. Not what I say. See, no one but Jesus can say that, because no one but Jesus has the authority to say it. It is this authority, this divine authority, that the religious leaders of Israel questioned. You see, they knew what he was saying. They knew he was claiming to be God. They didn't like it. And they questioned him. Jesus' words in Luke 21:33 are as clear as they can be. These heavens and this earth will pass away. And this despite all the best efforts of the radical environmentalists. Turning down your thermostat isn't going to save it. Spending less time in the shower won't save it, although I'll get along with my wife better. Throwing away your 100-watt light bulbs won't save it. Driving an electric car won't save it. It's all going to pass away. But the Word of God will not. Will not. Do you see why His Word is eternal? You see why His Word is the only thing we have now and will still have an eternity future? His Word saved us. His Word preserved us. And His Word will glorify us. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And it's going to be infinitely better than the one we have now. Because the ones we have now are polluted. They're corrupted by sin. Jesus' word promises that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. His word also promises that he's coming to take us with him. His word. And just as Luke 21:34 through 36 speaks direct instruction to the generation that will witness the glorious appearing, there are also things in there that we can take from it for ourselves. Look at it just quickly, those three verses. Luke 21:34, be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness, etc., etc. Verse 36, keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape these things. And while we've seen these verses are not directly addressed to the church, we certainly can apply those things. Be on guard. Keep on the alert. From verse 34, we're reminded that we shouldn't be weighted down with the cares of this world. It's easy to do, isn't it? I mean, we are. But we're reminded not to be. In verse 36, we're reminded we should stay alert and pray for the rapture. Not so that we'll escape what's coming on this earth. God promised we'll escape the worst of it. But so that we can meet Jesus and be with him. Finally, those last two verses in Luke 21. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple. At evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would come and get up early in the morning and hear him in the temple. Now, with these two simple statements in verses 37 and 38, Luke concludes his portion of the gospel that is centered on Jesus' teaching and his preaching ministry. What is yet to come? Well, betrayal, the Last Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest, the trials, the illegal trials, I might add, the torture, the crucifixion, and Jesus' death are coming. But also coming is the resurrection, the ascension, and the promise of eternal life to all of God's people. Next time, we begin with Judas and his betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ. But to conclude, Jesus' return is imminent. My dictionary defines the word imminent as likely to happen without delay. Jesus could come for us, his bride, the church, at any moment. There's nothing on the prophetic calendar that has to take place. There's nothing else that has to happen before the rapture can happen. Nothing. That's why his coming is imminent. That's the doctrine of imminence. The Apostle Paul tells us about it. Let me just read it. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. In the last verse, verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort yourself with these words. These are the words of the living God. They are sure, and Jesus said they will not pass away. He's coming soon. Are you ready? I want to close with a little anecdote about being ready for a momentous event. It's July 1959 in Chicago. Queen Elizabeth and her royal entourage are scheduled to visit the city. The lakefront is being prepared to receive her yacht, and a red carpet is being rolled out on the docks. The great historic hotels of the city are alerted and prepared, and expected and told to be prepared to receive Her Royal Highness and her party. But which grand old hotel will it be? Will it be the Blackstone, the Conrad Hilton, the Palmer House? Which one? Won't be any of those. It'll be the Drake. The Drake. So, the news media breathlessly contacts the manager of the Drake Hotel and says, what kind of plans, special plans, are you making to receive the Queen? And the answer from the Drake is, we are making no special plans for the Queen. Whether it is for royalty or for anyone else, the Drake is always ready. Jesus is coming soon. He said so. His words will not pass away. Take this with you this morning. Another verse for you to memorize. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, your word stands. Lord, when we turn on the news, if we are not careful, we become frightened. And yet, your word stands forever. When we see what's happening to our nation, we are saddened, angered, frustrated, and frightened. But the word of our God stands forever. Lord, we have nothing to cling to but you. Everything else we cling to crumbles. Everything else we hold dear eventually falls away. But you do not. Oh God, draw us to yourself. Make us so aware of that it becomes a part of our thinking and our very being every moment of every day. And Lord, we're ready anytime you want to come for us. We look forward to seeing you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.